The book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. Now, our text this morning is verse 6, which says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." It seems that this church that is addressed here in the book of Hebrews, they weren't completely aware of all that Jesus had done and was doing for them. And I suppose that's true of a lot of people today who identify as Christians. They really haven't seen Jesus in the fullness of his glory and of his majesty. And that was something that the writer really desired, that people would see Jesus in that way, see him in a greater way than they'd ever seen him before. Now, he begins the chapter with this reminder. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Are we beginning to understand the greatness of the ministry of Jesus, our great high priest? I mean, really, so much that I think we fail to realize sometimes. First of all, Jesus is our great high priest because, well, you might say he aced the test. What test was that? Well, it's a test that none of us have passed. The Bible tells us rightly, truly, and we can all bear witness in our own hearts, that somewhere along the line, we gave in to the power of sin. Now, some of you, you look to different areas of your life and you view yourselves as very successful morally. You know, I'm so good in this particular area. And maybe you kind of ruin it by taking pride in your ability to do well in that part of your life. But the fact of the matter is, somewhere in our lives, there are weaknesses. And because of those weaknesses, we've fallen into sin. Now, imagine with me the intensity of pressure upon Jesus here on earth. He's living in a body like yours and like mine, a body subject to weakness and frailty, it's a human body of flesh and blood. And the enemy, Satan, is absolutely determined that whatever opportunity he gets, he is going to disqualify Jesus from redeeming us by somehow getting Jesus to sin. And, you know, as the days go by, as the weeks and months go by, the intensity of pressure increases on Jesus as the enemy is absolutely determined to bring him down. And yet through all of that pressure, certainly the likes of which we've never endured, we've never experienced, you say, how do you say that? Because you've all sinned. At some point or other, you gave in. You sinned. Jesus never did that. So here we have in heaven this great high priest that's not only approachable, not only understands us because he's been here, he's been in the kinds of pressurized situations that we faced, and yet, though tested in all points, he never gave in. And instead, he died for us and is now in heaven living for us. Imagine this. He's in heaven. Now, whenever we talk about heaven, it's very difficult for our human understanding, even our imagination, to begin to really get the picture of what heaven is like. We have these hints in the Bible. We have some material in Ezekiel, Isaiah, and then, of course, you get to Revelation, particularly chapters 4 and 5, and we are given, you know, word pictures of the heavenly setting. But I will tell you this, when you get there, when I get there, I hate to use this expression because it's kind of a tired expression, but really, it will blow your mind because it will be so much more glorious and majestic than you ever imagined. I mean, we know enough to you know, understand that heaven is filled with the praises of countless angels. We know that the glory of God there in heaven is like smoke. We know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father on this celestial throne, and there is this great sea before him, not a sea of water, but a sea of some sort of crystal material, and it's just going to be fabulous. It's going to be something that is beyond anything we would have ever have thought when we see heaven. But here's the thing. That's where Jesus is presently. I've described to you some of the activity that is going on, these mysterious angelic beings crying out, holy, 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 beings that we have this description, but I don't know. It's hard for me to imagine. And there they are in heaven. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is totally focused on you and I. That's right. He is ministering to us, making intercession for us. Wow, what a great high priest. And what a throne room that he ministers from. Now, I say all of that because these Hebrew Christians that are being addressed in this letter, they're kind of mumbling to themselves, well, I think we're going to go back to the temple. Well, what is the temple? What is the temple compared to this place where Jesus presently ministers? And unbeknownst to them, the life of the temple is short-lived. In fact, this whole system is going to come down in just a few short years. From this writing in 70 AD, the Romans are going to destroy everything, and that'll be the end of the priesthood. It'll be the end of the temple. And they're going back to something that is puny, something that is faulty, something that really has passed away at its very best. It's just a shadow. It's just a shadow. It's just a little model of the things to come and the present reality in heaven. So we have a great high priest ministering from a heavenly temple, a heavenly tabernacle, of which what was on earth was just a model, just something to kind of point the people in the direction of what it may be like. So we have this great high priest. He's ministering for us. He's in heaven. And as we come to verse 6, the writer tells us that now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. What kind of job would you like to have where you're on your feet all day, never have an opportunity to sit down, or a job where you get to sit? I don't know why I brought that up, except to say that Jesus is seated. He's seated. You go into the tabernacle as it once existed. There were no chairs in there. The priest never had a chance to sit down. There was too much work to do. Jesus has done the heavy lifting. Jesus has done the work. He said, it is finished. So his present ministry is encouraging us, helping us, strengthening us, praying for us, for who we are now in Christ, that though we have all of the resources that are needed, we still need help. You know, we still need some heavenly direction. We still need some heavenly guidance. But those priests back then, they were ministering under the old covenant. The old covenant. Jesus, to match his person, to match his priesthood, to match the place where he is ministering, he has a new covenant. Now, doesn't it bother you sometimes? It bothers me. Where the advertisement, you see it on your iPad, you see it on TV, you hear it over some other media, and they talk about a product that is new and improved, and you go out and you get that product, it's really not that new, and it's really not that improved. It looks kind of snazzy because it's new, but it's not much better than the other one. You know, I've had old cars that were better than newer cars that I've owned. You've all experienced that. You know, it's just, we get hyped. But listen, this covenant, it's at the very core. It is new. It is a different kind of covenant than God once had with his people. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that covenant. Maybe the best way to do is just to read to you the very first time it's mentioned. That's in Exodus chapter 19. And God is speaking to Moses. He says, Moses, I want you to tell the people this. He says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, that's a key phrase there. If you will obey and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Moses, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So, not a whole lot of description there, but it sounds pretty good. The God of the universe, you are a special treasured people. That's a good thing, wouldn't you say? I would. And then you're also going to be, to me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So Moses tells the people that, and here's what they say. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. No problem, Lord. It sounds like a good deal. We'll do it. And then you go to chapter 23. And again, God speaks to Moses. And this time, the covenant, in terms of what God is going to do and give to the people, is significantly enlarged. There's a lot more there that God is going to do. And the people, what do they say? The same thing. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. No problem, we will do it. And so then the next chapter, chapter 24, they are going to ratify the covenant. And we're told that Moses writes the words of the Lord concerning this covenant into the book of the covenant, and they sprinkle it with blood, and that's to ratify it. And all of the people have been brought together, and what do they say? Same thing. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. 2 weeks later, they're dancing nakedly in front of a great big golden image of a calf. They're partying in the presence of an idol. I mean, they didn't blow it just a little bit. They messed up totally, and they broke the covenant. And sadly, that would be their history. I mean, they would just continue to go downward until they just spiraled right down into destruction. Now, was the covenant reasonable? Absolutely. Was it fair? Of course it was fair. It was a great deal. But we note that in verse 7, back in Hebrews chapter 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So what is it that's wrong with the covenant? Well, the real problem is us. If God is going to say, I'm going to give you some really good commandments. Why do you have to give us commandments, God? Because I love you, and because I want to protect you, because I don't want you to get hurt. And so, you know, as a loving parent would say to his child, son, we live on a really busy street, and I want you to always stay 5 feet away from that curb. And under no circumstances can you step out into the street. What does that loving father know? He knows that his kid needs a margin of safety, and he knows that somebody could make a right turn. I mean, they just live right on the corner there, and the kid would never have a chance if he's already in the street. So he's giving a commandment not because he wants to ruin his kid's day. Gives him the commandment because he loves him and doesn't want him to be horribly maimed or killed by, you know, someone that is driving a little bit faster than they should and makes this turn and hits the kid. It was the same way with the Ten Commandments. They're all fair. But see, the problem with us and commandments or rules is there's just this, and it's all generated by our sin nature. The question, why can't I do that? I think, little kid thinks, the street looks like a really fun place to be. I could have a great time out in the street. Dad's just holding back on me. Dad's just trying to make my life miserable. So I'm going to check out what it's like in the street. And we're like that. The very things that God is trying to keep us from so that we don't get hurt, so that we will be protected, you know, we got to go out there and check it out. There must be something that I'm missing out on. And so that was, you know, the mentality of the people. You know, we'll worship God. We'll worship the God. We've had never seen him, so we'll make him look like a calf. They had calves in Egypt, and we'll make it out of gold. No, God told them very clearly not to do that. Man, that puts you right on the track of idolatry, and idolatry will ruin you as a nation, then it will destroy you as a nation. That's what they did. That's what they did. And finally, you know, the prophet said, listen, you've sown to the wind. You are going to reap the whirlwind. Was it God's fault? No, it was not God's fault. It was the fault of the people who broke his commandments. But wouldn't it be something? Wouldn't it be an amazing thing? I mean, this would like be a miracle. This would take something really supernatural if you were able to give the people a covenant that in the covenant itself, you are given the capacity to not have that sinful desire to say, you know what, I'm going to find out why I can't do this. This doesn't seem fair. I'm just going to do it anyway. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if instead of the covenant, that is the laws that you are to obey, were outside, they would be inside of you. So that's what this new covenant is all about. There's no ifs in the new covenant. Now, I'm going to read this passage that you and I read a moment ago, and you count them. You will notice that everything is on God. When I'm done, you will tell me how many times God says, I will. You going to watch as I read? Here we go. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant. Okay, you can start counting the I wills right now. I know you've already seen one, but start counting right now in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. A lot of I wills in there, huh? Did you see any ifs? No, it was all I will. I will, I will, I will, I will. That's the new covenant. And it truly is new. Now, we read in our text, he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. What are those promises? I see four promises in this covenant. First, he says that he would write his law on the table of their minds and hearts. Now, I just told you that under the old covenant, it's outside of them. It's on a table of stone that he has written these commandments. He says, I'm not going to put it outside of you. I'm going to put it inside of you. I will write on the walls of your mind and of your heart my laws, my commandments. Now, to do that, he needs to make some changes in our hearts. He needs to renew our minds. In other words, there's some transformation that needs to take place. You're not going to be able to handle this being the old creature that you were before you came to Christ. You've got to become a new creature in Christ. And that's exactly what God does, so that your heart and your minds are adaptive to God's writing upon them. And so you come to Christ, and there is a new awareness in your conscience of what's right and what's wrong. Things that you never even cared about or knew about in terms of them being right or wrong. Now there is some concern. Now there is a sense of, wow, you know, God doesn't want me to do that. And as you grow in your relationship with Jesus under the new covenant, more and more of these things become very clear and plain to you. The way in which you should walk, that which is that which speaks of the goodness and the righteousness of God, they become a part of your life. Secondly, the second promise, he promises that he will be our God. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. What exactly does that mean? I mean, God is God. Listen, whether you know God, whether you believe in God, whether you care about God, doesn't matter. God is God. God is sovereign over his universe. He's God of all the ants. He's God of the largest creatures in the world. God is God. But listen, when it says that I will be your God and you shall be my people, That's something very special. That is a relationship that not everybody has. Under the new covenant, God says, listen, I am going to care for you. I am going to provide for you. Sort of in the spirit of David's shepherd psalm. You know that psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He's my God. He's my shepherd God. Man, I know what it is to care for sheep. I know what it is to protect them and watch over them and, you know, get them out of the crazy messes that sheep can get themselves in. You know, they roll over on their back and they can't move. And I know all about that. I'm a shepherd. And just as I care for my sheep, so My heavenly Father cares for me. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, when I'm really down, he restores my soul. All of these things, God is your God and he takes care of you. And it's a wonderful thing. I think of the benediction that closes out the book of Jude. Jude writes, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He is our God in that sense that he pays careful attention to every detail of our lives. And, you know, I hope that after you have been benefiting from those kinds of blessings and seeing them in your life, you know, you're crying out to Jesus, "Jesus, I want you to be my God. I don't want anything to get, you know, to somehow capture a priority that is greater than you. Jesus, you're my God." And, you know, sometimes we just begin to realize what an awesome God he is, and we affirm that. "Jesus, you're my God. I want you to be number one in my life. And if there's ever anything that is displacing you from where you need to be, please deal with it because I want you to be my God." So that's the sense of this second promise. There is a third promise, and the third promise is this. He says, "They will all know me. They will all know me." Now, listen, the essence of eternal life. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's eternal life. Listen, when you are born again, when you are born into the family of God, you receive eternal life. And at that very moment, if someone would come up to you and say, "Do you know God? Do you know Jesus?" You can say, "Yes, I know Jesus." Hopefully most of the people here this morning would, you know, if you're leaving the church and you bump into me and I say to you, "Do you know God?" You'd say, "Well, Pastor, of course I know God. I received him as my personal Savior 3 years ago. I received him as my personal Savior when I was 13 years old. Of course I know, because that's what it is to know God, when you receive him into your heart." So, you know, I don't have to start out a service and say, "No, you know, I want to especially talk to you who know God." You know, most of you know God. We all know God. Now, some know him better than others, but the promise of the new covenant, this third promise, is that when we come to Christ, when we come to Christ under this new covenant, we know him. And we can say that to people, "Yes, I know Jesus. Yes, I know God. I know my Heavenly Father through the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ." Now, the fourth promise, this is just so awesome. He says, "I will remember your sins no more." I will remember your sins no more. Now remember who's saying that. If I say that, some of you would be suspicious. They'd say, "I don't think you're going to forget, Pastor." Or, "Pastor, of course you will remember my sins no more. Your memory is getting bad." Yeah, I mean, there's going to be a response that is either based on human frailty or, you know, a predisposition that I have to... "You're darn right, I'm not going to forget. I'll never forget that, you know. Don't ever come into this church again." Listen, that's not what's being said here. It's saying that the omniscient God, who knows all things, if God tarries, doesn't come back to rapture his church, he knows exactly what's going on, and even if he does, doesn't matter. He knows what's going to happen 25 years from now, on this exact day, at this exact time. He knows all of these things. And yet he says, When I forgive you, I will choose to forget what it is that you did. And some of you, some of us, we've done some pretty unforgettable things. I think of my own life. There are things that I've done that I know I've been forgiven. I know I'm no longer condemned by the things that I've done, but I did them and I'll never forget. Until that day when the heavens pass away and every tear is wiped from my eye, and I'm just not going to forget. But God says, I will forget. I choose to forget what you've done. You're forgiven. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Never take that lightly. When He says, I forgive you, He says, I will remember your sin no more. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is with His disciples, something that He expresses that He'd really been looking forward to. He's having Passover with them. It would be His last Passover on earth. And He says to them, as the Passover celebration sort of unfolds into something that they'd never experienced, something that we now call communion, the Last Supper. He says this, take, eat, this is my body. Now He's just taken this big piece of matzah, He's broken it, He's distributing it to the 12, and He says, this is a representation of my body. Take, eat, this is my body. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Shed for many. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, we know, you and I know, that the many went way beyond just those who were, physical, genetic descendants of Abraham. His blood was shed for all. Now, I mention that because the question comes up, Pastor, it says very clearly in both Jeremiah and now in this passage that we're studying together, that He is making a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What about that? I don't see anything about us. I mean, I'm not Jewish. So how does that relate to us? How does the church come into it? Well, I will tell you this. First of all, there is a parallel promise, several of them in the Old Testament, that complement what we're studying, and it's about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon all. In fact, Joel is very specific in Joel chapter 2. In the last days, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, not just Jewish flesh, not just men, who have a particular assignment from God. That was sort of the case in the Old Testament. It's going to be poured out on all flesh, male, female, young, old, all flesh. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, there was an outpouring. But you could accurately say, well, the people that received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they were Jews. And that is true. That is true. But there's an interesting story in Acts chapter 10 where Peter, it's just before lunchtime. He's probably hungry. I don't know if when you get really hungry, you dream about food. I'm not saying that that's what happened here. But he did have this vision, and he sees all of these different animals, some kosher, not, and some not kosher. They're coming down from heaven. They're wrapped up in this great big, blanket or sail or something, and they come down, and the voice from heaven says, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I only eat kosher food. And the voice comes back and says, what I've cleansed, don't call common. And Peter's going, what does that mean? And then these guys show up. And they said, you know, we've been sent by our centurion. His name is Cornelius. And we're to bring you with us. And so they take Peter. It's an overnight trip to Caesarea. And they get to Caesarea. Cornelius invites him in. And Peter says, oh, I don't know. I've never been in a Gentile household before. But I think somehow God's in this. I don't know what's going on. So he starts to preach to them. They're all Gentiles. And right in the middle of his sermon, we're told by Dr. Luke in Acts chapter 10 that the Holy Spirit is poured out on these Gentiles. And Peter and the guys that are with him, they go, wow, this must be for Gentiles too. Now, there was a lot of Jewish pushback on that. That wasn't readily accepted right away, but it became very apparent. Now, it was offered, that is the gift of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit that accompanies that. It was offered to the Jews first. In fact, Paul made it a point to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of salvation to all those who believe. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. But the Gentiles got it too. So, let me wrap this point up by just reading Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. By the way, the folks in Galatia, they're not Jewish, they're Gentiles. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, bottom line, the new covenant is designed for all of us. And when we come to Christ, we live under the new covenant. I hope you have chosen to do that. Because there are believers, there are people who identify, yeah, I'm a Christian. And you look at their lives and you say, you know, if you knew Jesus, I don't know that you would be doing what you're doing right now. Do you know him? Because see, if you're under the new covenant, you know the Lord. And what you're supposed to be doing and what you're not supposed to be doing, that's being written on your mind and on your heart, right? So there are people that self-identify as Christians, but man, they're operating under the old covenant. Now, you say, well, how exactly does living under the new covenant work? I mean, what is it that you're supposed to do to kind of get all of this started? The answer is very simple. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. It's about abiding. It's about being with Jesus and recognizing that he is in you. You know, what about us? Crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm going to abide in him. I'm going to make sure that during the day I maintain that vital connection. I'm going to talk with him in the morning. You know, on break, maybe take a quick walk around the building with him. You know, I'm going to stay in touch. I'm going to abide in him. Now, somebody might ask, well, how do you know that you're really abiding in him? I'll tell you what. Fruit shows up in your life. It's just like a natural process. You know, I got a nectarine tree in my yard. And you know what? It's going to be a couple months yet, but pretty soon the fruit will just start popping out. The tree doesn't go through weird gyrations. You know, the branches don't start, you know, doing weird things. It's just a natural thing. The fruit comes. And people will see that same phenomenon in you. They'll say, you know what? You used to look grumpy all the time. You're just a big grump. And I don't know what's going on. You smile now. You just have sort of a pleasant expression on your face. You're changing. What's going on? And you're thinking, what is going on? I don't remember making a conscious change. You know? I mean, I don't remember staring at myself in the mirror and going, come on, John, smile. You know, none of that happened. Just something took place. Well, I'll tell you what took place. It's just an expression of Jesus in you, the work that he's doing, and the fruit that is being produced. Yay! I'm abiding in Jesus. There's some fruit. And the deeper you abide, the more fruit that shows up. Now, this person that says, I'm a Christian. Some of the things that are going on in their life is not consistent with knowing Christ. They're probably struggling under the old covenant. Now, the new covenant, it is characterized by fruit. The old covenant, it's characterized by works of the flesh. And I emphasize the word works. It's just a big work. Meaning this, you do it in the energy of your flesh. And if you do it successfully, you pat yourself on the back and say, aren't I a good Christian? But it's interesting how quickly that will all turn on you. The pride leads to a deep self-centeredness, and the self-centeredness leads to dissension and fighting, and all kinds of other things start showing up, and they're all identified in Galatians chapter 5 as works of the flesh, and they're ugly. See, works of the flesh, they can start off with sort of a nice appearance, but that nice appearance gives way to spiritual ugliness pretty quick. You know, another contrast might be the contrast between a garden or an orchard. You know, everything's just kind of calm out there, and the planting, the fruit trees are just kind of doing their thing, producing fruit, versus a factory. Boom, 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 boom. And you're just in this factory. And there's guys walking around with clipboards watching you and making notes. You know, they're going to turn it into the supervisor and you're feeling really pressured. Boom, boom. Which covenant do you live under? Do you live under the new covenant? Which, it's not on you. It's on God. It's on Christ. It's on those I wills that show up in that new covenant. The work that he says, I will do in you. Are you under that old, ugly covenant that puts it on you, and you don't even have the capacity to do that stuff? I saw this commercial. Must have been a week ago. It was funny. Maybe you've seen that commercial. I don't even know what it was a commercial for. I just know that it showed this factory. And the whole object of the commercial is that everything went wrong in this factory. It was filling up jars of something, and the jars weren't showing up in time for the product to go into the jar. It was just going all over the floor. Everything was falling apart in this factory. And the boss walks in. Bespeckled guy with a white shirt. He said, what is going on in here? And all of the people working in the factory, they all point. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody seen this commercial? Oh, good. A few of you have. See, I didn't make this up. The boss points, and the camera shifts, and there's this goat. And this goat is just messing up everything. And I thought, boy, is that not a great caricature of our flesh, you know, being in the flesh? You know, the factory starts out smoothly, then everything just kind of goes wrong. Listen, you got to get under the new covenant. You got to live abiding in Christ. What a profound difference that makes. That place in Christ where he is doing the work in you. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And we thank you for this new covenant that truly is new. It is new in a revolutionary kind of sense. It's not on us. It's on you. And Lord, I would lift up those this morning that are struggling in the flesh. And perhaps they thought they knew you, but they really don't know you. But they're living under the wrong covenant. And their life in Christ needs to be a life of the Spirit, a life where fruit is produced. And so, Lord, would you help us to be careful to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, to be under the lordship of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who mediates to us this new covenant, that we might walk in it, live in it, have it living in us. In Jesus' name, amen.